welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
God, thanks for bringing us here. In whatever venue we're watching or are listening to this, maybe it's later in the week, we're catching this online, but God, thanks for letting us pause crazy living and the chaotic agenda that we all have to just stop for a moment and focus on you. And God, I ask that that's what would literally happen. All the cares and all the worries and the agenda and the problems and the weight that some of us are carrying coming into these places, God, I just pray that we just hit the pause button on that part of life. And for the next few moments, God, I just pray that you would teach us something about you and then our relationship with them. Not what a church or a pastor has to say or a religion, but God, what Creator has to talk to creation about using your word. And so, God, we go to your word, believe it was written by your spirit through men. And God, you have something in it for us today. And then give us your strength to walk out and your spirit to make those changes in us from the inside out. And so we give you this time. Amen. Absolutely everything about the word has a negative connotation. I mean, it's that word in the English language. It's one simple word, but when you throw it out there, at least to me, there's absolutely nothing positive that pops to mind. It brings up images of to be badly beaten, to be overrun, to be overthrown, to forfeit, humiliation, defeated, to be captured, to be taken over, a last resort. As a kid growing up with all the games we played, no one ever said, man, this is the point I want to get to. It is that word that just thrown out there and it's like, oh, don't like it. That simple word, surrender. Surrender. It immediately brings up two images to my mind. It brings up, I love watching the History Channel and stuff from Vietnam and World War II or World War I, but it brings up those images. It brings up those images of someone that has been overrun or taken over. They're now tied, blindfolded, and you have captives pointing weapons at you. To me, that is the epitome of surrender. It is always a last resort. You don't go into anything that's a plan going, hey, maybe we could surrender. Boy, it's only way you get to that point of total desperation that you raise the white flag or you throw up the hands and then you're 100% at the mercy and will of your captives. The other picture it brings up is growing up in Texas in my squirrely little elementary years with a brother that was 5 years older than me. And I used to bug him to no end. I used to bug everybody in the house to no end but him. And I could usually outrun him, but man, those times where he got his hands on me, it was over. His 5 years advantage, I couldn't do anything with. And he would pin me down. He would wrestle one arm underneath one of his big legs. And then with both hands, it took no time to get the other arm. And from there, I'm pinned, staring straight up at him. And whatever little word or mantra he wanted me to say, I was totally there at his will. And even at that point, I would not give up, man. I would fight it. I would squirm against it. I would wait for the day that I was big enough to put him on the ground. Still hasn't happened. And I would just be there. And he'd be like, say it, say it. Whatever it was, whatever he wanted me to do, I wouldn't give in. And then he'd fill his mouth with spit. And he would let it slowly drip almost to the point of break. And then he'd suck it back up. And he'd go, go ahead, say it. You better say it. And I'm like, ah. And then he would just let it drip on my face. As I sat there, you could turn left or right. I've learned just to stay in one place so only one side of your head gets hit. And grit your teeth. Occasionally taking his finger and just jabbing it into that part of the chest that was exposed. Say it, say it. And finally realizing there is no other choice, whatever he wanted me to say or do, I just like, you're the best big brother ever. There you go, buddy. Slap me on the face and up and gone. Surrender. To be at that place where you're helplessly, totally at the will of another. And you have given up whatever desire or agenda or purpose that you originally had in mind. That word has nothing to me but negative images and connotations to it. The Bible will talk about Christianity being at a point where you really don't start this relationship with God at all until you come to that point of surrender. And yet the words the Bible uses for Christianity really come into that place where God is your God. It's more harsh than just surrender. It'll use terms like this, that you have to lay down your life, that you are bought with a price, you are no longer your own. It'll use terms like you have to be dead in Christ. Or Paul would say you have to be crucified with Christ. You kill off the old self and totally take on the Spirit of God. It's total submission. 100% forfeiture of ownership. And so I thought we need to take today and look at this. We started last week in a story of Jonah. We started last week in just chapter 1, and we showed that for a lot of people, they might have the story of, oh, Jonah, isn't that Jonah and the whale? And yet last week, I tried to let you know why this story is not for kindergartners. It's not made for little kids' books. This is an adult story. And in just chapter 1, we started pulling out the themes of it. I also looked and told you that I actually believe he was swallowed for 3 days by a great fish that God had. And I know as ridiculous as that sounds, I look first of all at literary criticism and form criticism. And the fact that four different authors in this book write about Jonah, four different authors that live over a span of 800 years. We'll talk about this guy as a historical figure, as a prophet who lived around 760 BC in the life of Israel. And he sat and told people what God's will was and what God wanted the people to do. You got four authors over 800 years writing about a guy. Man, to me, that's more than just a fictional character. And then the kicker last week, we talked about Matthew 12 and Luke 11. When the crowds came to Jesus and said, show us a sign, who are you? Jesus said, do you remember the prophet Jonah? Just like he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, I will be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Then I will rise again, and that will be your sign. And doggone it. If Jesus believes in Jonah, that the story actually happened with his insider information, and I believe in Jesus, then I got to take that, okay, the story happened. Which brings you to, come on, how can you buy the part about some dude being in a fish? I don't know. But I look at some of your lives. Your stories seem far more fictitious than this. Can I remind some of you of the life that you lived just 5 years ago and who you are today? That is fictitious. What God has done in some of your lives, in many of your lives, that to me is harder to buy than this. And with all the other miracles that my God can do, and I hope my God is big enough that if he wants the story to end this way, he can. So I buy it. And we jump into chapter 2. We jump in to what surrender looks like for you and I. If you missed last week, God told this guy, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. It's the capital of Assyria. It's the ruling empire in the known world at that time. They rule with brutal influence and torture. They rule by rape and pillaging. They rule by making slaves of all they capture to build their empire. They're sworn enemies. Jonah, I want you to go into their capital and preach against them. And no wonder Jonah goes, no way. God, you want me to go 500 miles east? I'm getting on a boat 2,000 miles heading west. And in the midst of that boat ride, a storm comes up. All the sailors realize, man, there seems to be something supernatural about this storm. Somebody's God is ticked off, and they all start crying out. Jonah, in a long story short, comes up on deck and says, yeah, my God's the one that's ticked off. I'm a Hebrew. I serve the God of all creation. Not just a tree God, a crop God, a fertility God. I serve the God. The only way out of this is to throw me into the sea. I'm done with Jonah. Let God have me. And they tried everything to save their ship, lost all their cargo, and finally took Jonah and tossed him in the sea. Now we have chapter 2. Jonah. If you haven't found it yet, you can go New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John toward the back, and just back up 8 of these little books. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, Haggai, Malachi. Don't worry, it's not on the test. In the middle of that, you're going to find Jonah. Find it. If you're not used to bringing a Bible, bring a Bible. We're going to try to walk you through how to find these things, what to write down. It's not about what me or the other guy that sometimes preaches has to say. It's about what this book has to say. So, gosh, I love being ADD. Where are we at? Oh, yeah, chapter 2. And it starts like this. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Okay, stop right there. How do you like those first four words? By the way, context, this is from inside the fish. And so I've kind of titled this at the beginning, if you want to follow along, Jonah has you beat. Because I know some of you are going to say, Chris, you don't know where my life is at. You don't know financially what's happened and relationally what's happened. You don't understand the tragedies that we've had this year. You don't understand what we're facing right now in the bankruptcy or the court case. And guys, I don't. I don't understand. And I am in no way trying to minimize what some of you are going through. But let me let you realize this story. Jonah has you beat. Most of you that are here today, in fact, I would say all of you that are listening to this, wherever you're listening to this, are listening to this message from outside of a great fish. Okay? The first four words just say, you've got issues. I know. Let me tell you how to deal with your issues. This guy comes from inside the fish. How many of you are like, well, I'd still trade places with... Shut up. You wouldn't. You wouldn't. We might know the end of the story if you've been Sunday schooled. If not, hang on. It's going to be a fun ride over the next couple of weeks. God still, I believe at this point, doesn't know if Jonah is going to be used just to fertilize the bottom of the ocean or if Jonah is going to come out of this alive. And this chapter will dictate, I think, which way God says, am I going to use your life or not? And in the midst of it, I think you're going to find your answer too. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed. And here's his prayer in verse 2. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help. And you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All of your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me, and the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. The roots of the mountains I sank down, and the earth beneath barred me forever. And Jonah says, this is where I start. I fell deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness. And it grew darker and darker, and I didn't see any light at the end of the tunnel. I was entangled. I was totally engulfed. I was surrounded. I was lost in the eerie silence of what I'd been thrown into. Have you been there? I don't know how I got here. But man, it just seems like things keep spiraling out of control. Any one step, it seems I take forward, I get 10 that I go back. I've lost any glimmer of hope for how we get out of this situation. I have no clue what to do with where I am right now. Have you been there? Jonah says, this is where it started. People, if there's anything you're struggling with or hindering you, anything that you feel is wrapped around you and just entangling you today, we're going to find his story on how he got out. And once again, not because we want to see a history lesson from 760 BC, but because the way God dealt with people in despair then is how God deals with you in the midst of your despair today. So I want to urge you as we get into this, look at your life and what you're dealing with and say, if it's me, how do I get out of this? Write down in your notes right underneath, Jonah has you beat. I didn't put it in your sheet, but Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 12 says, because of the first 11 chapters of what God has done, and because God has loved you and really likes you and knows you've blown it, but he still wants you back, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He scorned its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul says, look, because of who God is and what he wants to do, take everything that entangles you, everything that's hindering you, and we got to cast it off and shred it and get back to a place where God can start to work in your life through faith. But in the image and where Jonah is, and he says, man, I'm wrapped in seaweed. I'm in the darkness. I remembered back in the late 80s where I was into scuba diving and scuba diving with my older brother, who ironically become a great friend with. Hope to some parents with fighting siblings. And we got in a couple boats. Some friends had Zodiacs, those inflatable boats with the hard bottom. And we took out of San Diego Harbor. We went out around Point Loma and we went out in the distance, out in front of the big kelp forest that's out there. And we tied off in about 60, 70 feet of water, and we just dropped down. And we got down in there, and we were abalone hunting. And at that time, legal was scuba diving, and we had our gear all on. And we're watching the rocks and crevices, abalone, those big like bowl-shaped shells with the beautiful swirled, you know, colors in it. They got the holes around the edges. There's a great big like clam snail type critter that lives in there that's incredibly good to eat. Unfortunately, they've been almost all but picked clean on our coast. But at those days, you can get down and find them underneath rock ledges. Now, here's the trick. If they sense you coming or any vibration, they will clamp down. And once they clamp down, no go. You got to get a blade in there real quick and pry them off, and then they just float and put them in your bag. But the moment they clamp down, they can exert 300 pounds of pressure per square inch. So their little footprint, 300 pounds of pressure on the rock for every square inch. And that's why once they clasp down, it's almost impossible. We had been underwater for over a half hour at this point. I was going underneath a large ledge, and back down inside, I saw this huge abalone. And I was like, oh! And I got my little blade out to pry him out, but trying to reach under, and in my excitement, I disturbed him, and boom, he clamped down. I was like, oh! But I'm going to wrestle this guy. And my brother, my dive partner, came over, and he checked my little air gauge, and he's like, hey, you got to go up. And I'm like, ah, I got a little high. I want to just wait. And so we're working and working, and finally he looks, and he's like, you go up, I'm staying here. I'm like, okay. And I just kick off the bottom. And as I just start to do my ascent, I suck air, and a little horn goes off that's in my regular. And it means you're critically low on air. You've got just a few breaths left. But I'm on my way up, and I'm cool. So I take a good breath. I slowly exhale. I watch the bubbles so I don't ascend higher, you know, faster than the bubbles. And I take my next breath, and I only get about a third of a breath. And the tank's dry. And I'm watching my bubbles and the light way up there, and I'm starting to kick going, okay, you got to get out. You don't do well without air. You got to get up there. And as I start kicking, I'm about halfway up, and you feel the inside of your chest just kind of burning. You don't want to shoot too far up because that's going to jack you up too. And everything's starting to explode within me. I let out whatever I have in my body, and now I'm gasping and kicking. And in that moment, I realize I'm not moving. I'm totally stationary. And the kelp has wrapped itself around my tank and all my gear. And that panic immediately just goes on your life. And all I can picture is my brother coming up and finding me in the kelp about 30 feet below the surface. And in that, there was one modus of, you got a dive knife on the inside of your leg. I always carry me with it. And I unhatched that thing, and I just started frantically, panically just swinging it. I've cut my regulator. I've cut my hoses. I cut my extra hose in the back. I've cut my shoulder and my wetsuit up, and I am just flailing. Somewhere in the midst of this, my weight belt has been ripped off. I've dropped all of my gear, my abalone, anything that I had that I thought was precious is now floating downward or sinking downward, and I'm just flailing. And I think it was another one of those moments where God looked at me and said, once again, I'm going to lose this bonehead. And I think he must have flicked some kelp of something. And everything was dropped and loose, and I shoot up, and I hit that surface totally on fire. And I let out this seal type. And a couple of our buddies are on the boat, and they're just resting. They're like, ah! And one of the guys jumps in the water and swims over to me. He's like, are you okay? And I'm just gasping. And all I could tell him is I thought I was dead. I thought I was dead. I thought I was dead. And the dive master that had the boat says, you're not going with me anymore. And I'm like, I don't care. And Paul and Jonah are telling us today, have you gotten to that point where you throw off everything that entangles? Everything that hinders. You drop everything you've been holding on to that you thought was precious in life, and you let it go, and you kick free and say, I'm done. And today, I want to walk you through what that looks like with Jonah. He said, I was at a point where it was dark. It was totally despair. I was entangled. I felt engulfed. I didn't feel any light, and I felt like I was totally separated from God. And he goes, let me tell you why I can write back on that moment now and what happened. But today, going into this, you've got to be willing to say, am I willing to let go and say, I will throw off anything that entangles to get out of where I'm at? And let me show you how it works. The problem is it deals with this thing that we call surrender and how to fight for your life. So I want to give you four reasons why no one likes surrender. Four reasons why it's such a dirty word as most of us. And number one's a big one. Before we surrender, we have to remember that we deserve death. You have to remember that you deserve death. Surrender is a last resort. You don't surrender until you overrun. You don't surrender until you get to the point where you realize death is probably imminent. You don't surrender until you realize, man, I think I'm done fighting. But isn't that the first step you have to come to as a Christian? You come to a place where you realize because of the sin in my life and because of what God has done and because of what I have done, I don't deserve this life. You come to a place of realizing, God, I deserve death. God, I have sinned. I have gone against what you said in so many areas. So one day when I die and I get to heaven, you can't let me in because I'm imperfect. And God, I give up on this life. It's yours. That's the issue with sin. And God's issue with us. You've blown it. I can't accept sin. I'm holy. And we have to come to a place of realize that we deserve death. Here's the problem with this. For almost all of us that are listening today, we live in America. That's the problem with this. We live in such an entitlement country where it's your life. You deserve happiness. You make the most of your life. You have earned it. You've pulled yourself out of where you're coming from. It's your degree. It's your job. It's your gifts. It's your luxury. And we have so much to lose in this one. So we fight for our lives and we fight for the right to our lives. Boy, this came clear when I started visiting some other countries, sharing with them about gospel and surrender and giving your life to God. And I realized, I'm sitting there going, what do you mean? I'm like, you have to take your whole life and say, God, it's yours. And they're like, well, what else? I'm like, well, that's it. And they're standing there with their three kids and their wife. And they're like, you mean this hut? And the chair and the bowl and the spoon. I'm like, well, you have to give all your life. And they're like, yeah. What else is there? I'm like, well, this isn't that hard for you, is it? No. Man, when you have nothing, it's easy to say, God, it's yours. Not me. My garage is so packed with my junk, I can't fit a car on one side of it. And the more kids we collect, the more junk we collect. I'm like, babe, what's in those boxes stacked up? I don't know. If we haven't opened it in 3 years, why are we keeping it? And then we open it and we're like, oh, that's good junk. Got to keep that junk. We are so entitled and have so much luxury, it's hard for us to go all in. When you got a stack of two chips, you're like, God, it's yours. I've surrounded myself with luxury and this fact that it's my life. I earned it. I deserve it. I'm entitled to it. Look how successful I become. Now, that's a lot to push in. And surrender only starts when you come to the place of saying, God, I don't deserve this life. God, you give me grace and you're going to give me mercy. And therefore, I have no claim to this. I deserve to be wiped out a long time ago. So, God, I realize I deserve death. And until you come to the starting point of remember, God, I don't deserve this life. It's so hard for you to give up on it. And we will fight for our right. And surrender will simply be a last resort. I think the second reason why we don't like surrender is we have to stop blaming and we have to take responsibility. We have to stop blaming and take responsibility. In chapter 1, we looked last week at verses 9 through 12, where Jonah stood up and said, I'm the one running from God. It's me. Just throw me into the sea. Here's my story. In this prayer that we read, Jonah doesn't blame. But God, it was the bum ticket that they sold me to go out in that storm. And it was the sailors and it was the captain that took me in that direction. And it was the people of Nineveh and they're bad. And that's why I'm jacked up. Man, we're great at blaming. I blame the captains. I blame the sailors. I blame the financial market, the housing market, the bad investment advice. I blame the corporation that I work for. I blame the job downsizing. I blame the relationship and someone else and how they hurt me. We blame our family and our family of origin. And if my parents weren't so screwed up or if I had a parent, man, we're great at blaming. And we can blame our entire life, or we can come to the place of saying, the reality is, this is my life. I don't know if it's my choices or the influences on me, but the reality is, this is my situation. And Jonah doesn't blame. Jonah just says, I'm done with Jonah. Throw me in the water. He's not saying, God, why? God, why did you do this? God, why? He said, God, I'm done. And he's not saying, God, save me, God, save me, God, save me. Jonah's just saying, okay, I screwed up. Or someone else just grew up has put me here. But this is life and my life. That's reality. And instead of blaming, he takes responsibility and says, now what do I do with this situation? Regardless of who created it. The people along with living in a country where we feel that we're entitled to our life, we also live in a country that does a great job of blaming. Everybody else is at fault for how my ship got here to begin with, instead of saying, this is where I'm at. Now, people, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of people probably in your situation that should take blame. But right now, it's your situation. And that's where Jonah starts. It's Jesus. His entire life was a life of surrender. From the very beginning, Satan out in the wilderness tempts him. And he's not, God, why is here? God, why is Satan here? God, why did you do this? He just surrenders and says, God, it's your will. To the very last night of his freedom in the garden, before the guards come and take him to the cross, he doesn't blame the Jewish leaders. He doesn't blame his own people. He doesn't blame his disciples for running away and deserting him. He doesn't blame the crowds for voting him out. He just says, God, I surrender this situation. When Jesus could have blamed everyone, he just said, this is my situation. God, what do you want me to do? And if Christ needs the cross, then as much as I hate to go there, I'll do that. And in his prayer, he never blamed me. He just surrendered. Now, if that's the Jesus that you're following, then that's the life we have to do. Man, that's a tough one. We're great at blaming. The third reason why no one likes surrender is simply this. We have to give up on all other priorities and desires. We have to give up on all other priorities and desires. I go back to that military scene of surrender. And it's not saying, okay, guys, I surrender on these conditions. I want you to put me up in a 5-star place. I want to have something to drive while I'm a captive. In fact, I want you guys to bless me with whatever direction I want to go and what I want to do. And then you have my surrender. No, when you surrender, you come to a point of saying, my agenda, my purpose, my cause, I have just laid down. And I am 100% at your will and disposal. As scary as it is to get to that point, I don't have an alternative. In verse 8, in this prayer, Jonah says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. As long as I cling to something other than God, as long as it's my priorities or desires that I put ahead of what God wants, then I forfeit the grace. As long as you don't have lordship in an area, then you don't have a Lord. And God said, I can't give you grace. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Grace is giving you what you've always fathomed but thought you could never get. Grace is saying, in spite of who you are and what you've done, Chris, I not only really love you, I really, really like you. And I still have a purpose for even you. But as long as you have other priorities and desires ahead of what God has in your relationship, in your finances, in your gifts, in your family, then he says, then you forfeit grace. You haven't surrendered. Last week, the last fill in the blank is surrender comes before salvation. Before we expect God to jump in and help and save and rescue and bless. He says you have to surrender. No wonder our prayers go unanswered. And this week, the office with people walking in, the counseling center, emails and cards were flooded with people going, oh, I want God to help in all my issues without surrender. What's it look like? And it's a place of saying, God, my priorities and desires are done. These other idols that I have that keep me from doing what you want me to do, they stand in the way. And Paul says, whatever ensnares and entangles, cut it out. Cut it off. Let it fall and find freedom. And number four, why no one likes surrender. We have to give up our freedom and commit to a new owner. We have to give up our freedom and commit to a new owner. Surrender means I'm 100% at the mercy and will of my captor. Surrender means if you pull that trigger, if you get me to get up and march, if you let me go back to my lines, or if you take me in torture, I've laid down my right to what I want. You see why surrender is so hard for us to get our heads around? We have so much to lose. We have so many priorities and desires here in our luxury. We've been grown up with a culture that says, blame others. You're okay. Blame others. And as a last resort, I give up my life. Not as a first option. You see why surrender is so hard? You see why it's so hard to actually come to lordship, where God says, I will only play God. I will not play blesser. I will not play helper. I will not play financial consultant. I will only play God. And God means I own you 100%, no questions asked. And until you get to that point, prayers will probably go unanswered. Jonah, you're in the whale. You figure it out. And I think the whole time, for 3 days, God's been waiting for this. And it's in verse 7. And verse 7 is where everything clicked for me. And in verse 7, Jonah says, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. What? Yeah, when I felt like I was losing control of my life, then I remembered you, Lord. Well, what do you mean? He's a prophet. He does this for a living. He knows God's word. He has the title. He knows God's word. And he goes, I have the title. I know God's word, but I forgot who was Lord. When I was losing control of my life, I realized you are Lord, and I've been playing your role. How many of us have the title of Christianity? How many of us know the word of God, but we forgot that he is Lord? Lord, total, 100% sovereign ownership control. There's no questions asked. If he says do it, we do it. It's not like, well, I want my way here. I want my gifts. I want my job, my relationship. I want to do sexuality my way. I want to keep this part of my... He goes, well, then I'm not Lord. And look where it's gotten you. And he says, when I felt life slipping away, I remember you, Lord. And I've been playing, Lord. And man, look where it's gotten me. I've lost my ship. I've lost my cargo. It's darker than ever before. And I'm still trying to hold on to life and fight it. And then he gets to verse 9. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, I'll sacrifice to you. And what I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Surrender, and then there's salvation. He said, now what I committed, I'm actually going to do it. I'm tired of playing title of Christianity and knowing your book. I will now actually do it. I'm going to sacrifice here, and I'm going to do it. And I think verse 7 is when God said, now you're no longer fish food. Now you're usable. You remembered who's boss. We have to give up our freedom and commit to a new owner. There's a pastor, I believe, is in New York. His name is Tim Keller, and he put it this way. We are not competent to run our own lives until we realize that we are not competent to run our own lives. Isn't that good? For some of you that were just slowly fading asleep and heard the laughter, let me repeat it. We are not competent to run our own lives until we realize that we are not competent to run our own lives. But a lot of us have done a fairly good job of running our own lives. And until we get over that fact, we're not going to give it up, are we? Because doggone it, I've made myself successful. That's the American way. And I can get by. And because I don't face the crises of most nations and countries in the world today, I don't really need God. I want him to bless me and make me better. But I don't really need him. And until I come to the point of realizing I'm not supposed to run this life, and realize, God, you're supposed to run it. Now, let me remind you, as we've talked about the negative surrender, let me remind you who you're surrendering to. You're not surrendering to an enemy. You're not surrendering to a foe who wants to annihilate you. You're not surrendering to someone who's in direct opposition of your welfare. You are surrendering to your very creator who knows you better than you, who made you and knit you together in your mother's womb, Psalms 139, for a purpose. You are surrendering to a God who not just loves you, but really, really likes you. Yes, he knows the darkness. Yes, he knows where you've been. And yes, he knows what's entangled you. Yes, he knows the choices you have made to take your ship your own direction. And in spite of that, he will never take his eyes off of you. Not to condemn you and to judge you, but to always say, man, just turn back. I still got a plan for you, bonehead. Chris, just turn back. That's who you surrender to. I'm wrestling with this week. I'm trying to figure out, man, how do we bring this home? Jonah's not praying the right words. He's not doing a mantra here that we have to follow. Jonah's just showing us this is the right heart. It reminded me of being in the locker room before a football game, and man, it was a bad, long away trip bus ride. All kinds of chaos breaking out, disorganization. We didn't have stuff we thought we packed. The locker room was berserk. They didn't give us what we thought we were going to have when we got there. We were late getting out. We did a little bit of warm-ups, came back in. The referees came in and told us we're supposed to be out in the field, and they threw an attitude at my coach, and coach just kind of snapped. And he turned to us, and he let loose a tirade, a barrage of words never heard in church, all linked together with some of God's names, and just this, oh, freaking motherfucker, Jesus, fuck God, on your knees, and everybody dropped. And then he started, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And I sat there with my eyes open, shocked at his never-ending sentence of vulgarity, followed with the Lord's Prayer for winning a game. And I thought, I don't think that's what it was meant to be. People, it's not a right prayer that Jonah had. God said you came to a heart of ownership and lordship. And that brought you to verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, I don't know if it just puked him up into the waves and he floated on dry land, or a fish got close enough where he just skipped him across the breakers. I don't know. He didn't land in Nineveh. The eastern shore of the Mediterranean is still 375 miles from the city he needs to go to. We'll pick that up next week. But God said, you got a second shot on this one, buddy. Which direction do you want to walk? And I started thinking about what God wanted from Jonah, what God wants from us. And I started thinking, it's not just what God wants. Jesus shows us specifically what this looks like. And I want you to have this image as we close it out. It's in Mark chapter 6. So go to the right, about 8 or 9 books. You're going to find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 4 great big books, the story of Jesus. And Mark 6, in the New Testament toward the back, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, to the right, about 8 or 9 books of Jonah. Mark chapter 6 has one of those stories where I'm like, that's what Jonah was about. That's why I'm not getting this thing called Christianity. And in Mark 6, verse 1, it said, Jesus left there and went to his own hometown. He's accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed. Jesus finally comes home to the people that watched him grow up, to the kids that he played in PE with, to the Little League team that he was on, to the guys that he used to trade pogs with out on the street, to the Sunday school teacher, to the fourth grade teacher that really liked him and he learned a lot from. He comes back to the people that knew him the best. This wasn't just a trip home to do his laundry and say hi to the folks. He comes with his disciples to the temple. He came to teach. The first 5 chapters he's shown. The first 5 chapters he's walked on water. He's calmed the storm. He's healed the blind, the crippled, the lame. He stuck his hand into the pores and sores of the oozing leper and molecules rearranged themselves. He has taught in village after village after village the truth about God. And now he gets to tell the people that he really likes. Now he gets to tell the people that knows him best, man, this is what it's about. I'm dying to let you know the answer to this. And it says this. Many who heard him were amazed. And they said, where did this man get these things? They ask. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Whoa, 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 whoa. Who are you telling me what to do with my life? Aren't you the kid that grew up in the carpentry shop? Didn't your dad fix my fence once? Aren't you that kid from Mary with the Bethlehem wise men story? Don't we know all your brothers and sisters? Which, from a Catholic background, I never knew. I thought, I didn't know Mary and Joseph had a bunch of other kids. Don't we know you? And they took offense at him. Who do you think you are to tell me what to do with my life? I know you. And at this, Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He couldn't do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Let me tell you what God was looking for in Jonah. Let me tell you what Jesus showed us right here, what it's about. What God and Jesus are looking for is this: people with faith, not just the facts. People with faith, not just the facts. Someone a couple weeks ago had an argument with me about leaving this church because they want to go. It's just not deep enough, the teaching. And I'm like, help me understand what you want by depth, because we try to go through passage after passage. We teach so long that some of you fall asleep during some of the other guys' stuff. And I'm like, what is depth? Help me understand this. He goes, well, I just want some new teaching, some new doctrine, some whatever. And I'm like, well, he goes, all you guys seem to teach every week is about obedience. And I'm like, well, yeah, I'll take that. I said, listen, once you have obedience all done, then come back and we'll learn something new. I can't teach it to you, though. How about this? Love God, love others. Have you even done that one? I struggle with that one daily. It all is about obedience, not new information. And he comes to the people and say, oh, I can tell you, Jesus. Started in a manger, had a star, wise men, shepherds, a bunch of donkeys, something like that. Grew up. I know about his teaching. I can tell you about his miracles. Walked on water, fed 5,000 people. At the end, there was a cross, and then he rose from the tomb. And Jesus says, I'm amazed. Not that you know me. I'm amazed at how much you know, and you will not do what I say. I am amazed. And because of that, Jesus says, therefore, I can't do what I want to do in your life. I can't. I'm not Lord. Oh, congratulations. You came and you learned. And it gets you nothing. He goes, I will walk away. And I can't believe that in a church where they teach about me, there's no faith just to say, here's how I do my relationship, my finances, my family, my job, my dating, my engagement, my you fill in the blank. It's here. But you know the story. In fact, you're my relatives. You're my friends. And I can't do anything with you. And he walks away from one of the worst homecomings I've ever seen. Completely dejected. And he goes to the next village. People will always just teach obedience. There isn't anything else. Once you've got that totally wired, leave and find something deeper. Take me with you. Teach me how to do your life. Because I struggle daily with surrender. It is not a one-time decision. When you get to heaven, it's not going to be a DMV with a bunch of long lines. You're going to get up and they're like, it's 40 questions on Jesus. You're allowed to miss six. Good luck. You're like, oh. He's not going to say, here's the Bible. You got to find Jonah, chapter 2 in 15 seconds. Go. You're like, oh, Jonah. It's not going to be there. He's not going to say, how much do you know about me? He's not going to say, how many weeks did you spend in a church? He's going to say, what did you do with what I told you to do? That is faith. People, may this venue, may all of our venues never get to a place where this is about knowledge. May it never get to a place where I want to learn something new. May it always be at a place, God, what do I do with what you told me to do? And teach me how to be obedient. Jonah, you have the title of prophet. You know what I've told you to do, and you are going in the opposite direction. And until you come to a verse 7 that says, you are Lord, I'm not getting you out of where you're at, buddy. And you're here at church, so you call yourself maybe a Christian. And you may know the facts. And I don't think God cares. Because I'm amazed, not at your knowledge. I'm amazed at your lack of faith in surrendering to me. Which brings us to finally, I think this. I think God and Jesus are always also looking for people who are willing to be puked on. I think God is looking for a church that's willing to be puked on. How many people in our venues today are trapped with their own choices or choices that were done to them? Who might know one thing? I don't dare tell Christians because they will judge me. The church is a place to learn, but God forbid I'll ever be honest there. How many of us have cultivated a growth group where it is okay for someone to come and verbally puke? For someone just to vent? I know on a scale of 1 to 10, you think my marriage is a 7, but can I tell you why there's a negative in front of that number? How could you? You're involved in what and what type of addiction and how long is this? Can we be people that say I'm a safe person to be puked on? To listen no matter what someone has gone and whatever depth they have fallen to and say only by the grace of God I have not done that story, or maybe by the grace of God I can share my depth also. But I will never judge or point a finger or condemn, because the way I have been forgiven, now I must forgive also. Man, may we be a church that stands for people saying, God, how do I follow you, not learn about you? And God, may we always be open enough to say, tell us your story. And you will find acceptance, not judgment. And I wonder how many Jonahs in our venues today going, there's no way I'd share myself here. People, that can't be what we're about. I love the stories of life change that are happening here. That show me people that understand it's about obedience. And I found a place to say, let me tell you about my choices. And it starts with surrender. I hate the word. I am done with my life. I don't deserve it. It's now your life. My hopes, my dreams, and goals, I will tell you what I want, but it is 100% your call. I lay down my own ideas and agenda and the way I see others, treat others, those that like me and those that hate me, the way I do my marriage, my spouse, raise my kids, my finances, my job, my abilities, all the junk in my garage. God, it is yours. What do I do with it? And when you say it, I do it. I raise the flag. I surrender. I forgot that you were Lord. Because that's a role I want to play. Jonah says, there's my chapter 2. And God says, I'll let you walk. We'll see where you go. We'll pick that up next week. And in our closing prayer and in the closing song today, I challenge you to surrender. I'm not talking about salvation. Maybe some of you need that. Next week we're going to hit on that. I'm challenging some of you to say, I've been playing a title and I know the facts and I'm done with me. It's yours. Daily, show me how to do this life. And I will do my best to follow with your spirit. Use this time for that. Your own prayer, your own words. When it comes time to stand and sing, maybe you just need to sit or kneel and say, God, today I raise the flag. I'm yours. And God says, that's where I start, Lordship. So, Father, thank you for the story of Jonah. Once again, why it probably wasn't meant for kindergartners, even though it's entertaining. But God, as adults, may we once again say, how do I match up here? And God, may you find us faithful, not just knowing facts about you. And may we spend these next few moments before we get back to our life to simply crawl up and say, God, I don't even know if you're listening. It's been a while, but here I am. It's yours. And God, then I trust and have faith that you will do what you say and you will take our life and show us how to follow you in your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, you came this weekend and you heard from God's Word, because you might claim the title of Christian, and once again you learned some facts. And I don't think God cares. I really don't. I don't think doing that makes you a Christian any more than sitting in an In-N-Out burger for an hour and a half makes you a double-double. It just doesn't work that way. I think it says, now, do you trust me enough to make me Lord and go do it? Otherwise, he says, I'm amazed at how much you know and you still don't surrender. Jonah, you got to come to verse 7. People in the hometown that know me best, until you put your faith in me, I can't do what I want to do in your life. If there's areas you don't have lordship, then you don't have a Lord. I think it's that simple. Next week, we're going to pick it up. Chapter 3 is a doozy. We're going to run with it from there. Until then, turn around, greet someone else who might be in a fishy situation, and we'll see you next week.